The book of Romans, just to do a really quick review, obviously it was written by the Apostle Paul, and he gives his bona fides, his credentials in the opening verses. He says he's sent by God and for the purpose of being a spokesperson for Christ to bring about what? Do you remember what he said that he was supposed to bring about as an apostle? The obedience of faith. The reason I emphasize that is because in the book of Romans, there are many in the denominational world who use the book of Romans as proof text, faith only. That's all you got to do is believe. Well, twice in the book of Romans, Paul mentions the obedience of faith. And I'd have to look and see which passage it was, but he talks about faith being our introduction to grace. And we have to respond to grace via obedience. Then he goes on to present the obedience of faith to what? That most beautiful verse in the book of Romans, Romans 1, 16 and 17, what is God's power to save? It's the gospel, the words that are contained in that book. And then he tells us that we have to live by righteousness in response to that gospel. That's the obedience of faith that's required of us. Then he sets out to prove that everyone needs that power to save. Sat in a class one time where the teacher said, okay, look at the person next to you. What do you see? You see a sinner. Romans 3:16, for we all sin and fall short. John said in 1 John, a little stronger, said, if you say you don't sin, you lie. The truth's not in you. This case is just a little bit different. John addressed this particular book to to Greek and Jewish Christians in Rome. But then if you'll notice in, I believe it's, he starts out in verse 2, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He addressed the book to the Roman Christians, both Jew and Gentile. But then he shifts gears when he starts to prove that all men are guilty of sin. And he begins with the Gentiles. You remember he had that list of 21 sins. One of the things that we in this life need to be careful about is, for example, let me ask the question, which is worse, hypocrisy or murder? There's no difference, none whatsoever. So in this list of 21 sins, he does include murder, and he gets down to gossiping and all that kind of stuff. They're equally wrong. James said that if you're guilty of one sin, you're guilty of the entire law. So he paints a picture of these Gentiles who are so in need of salvation. And then beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2, what does he do? He said, you Jews, you're sitting there patting yourself on the back, thinking that you're special just simply because you're children of Abraham and you're a chosen people. Corresponding to that, who are the chosen people of today? Christians. We are the Israel of today, the church. But he tells these Jews, why do you pat yourselves on the back? You're just as bad as those Gentiles. Now, me personally, I think it's interesting to note that he does not list the same sins, but primarily talks about two things. Number one, hypocrisy. Thinking I'm great and looking down my nose at someone else, which is a subject he'll get back to a little bit later on in I think it's chapter 9, if I remember correctly. But the second thing is perverting the God, perverting the law of Moses. They had arrived at the concept of, well, if grace is a result of sin, why don't we just sin more so that we can have more grace? Those are the kind of thoughts that the Jews were having. And that was just as bad as what the Gentiles were doing. And then he began to describe, well, let me back up on that just a minute. One of the central components of studying the Bible is to worry about or to look at context. What does that mean? Remember, we started this class looking at ways to study the Bible. You look at who's speaking. You look at who he's being spoken to. If they describe someone else talking, who is that person? Is that person inspired or is he not? What is context? That's just, the word really means what comes before, what comes after. You have a verse, and it's within a certain thought. Almost the entirety of the book of Romans is framed in a certain context. That of the movement from what? The law of Moses to the law of faith or the law of Christ. And there is a law of Christ. There are several passages that prove that. Some people say we're not under law today, but we are. It's the law of faith, the law of Christ. He spends an inordinate amount of time, several chapters, trying to convince the Jews, okay, here's the law that you've been under, but we're moving to a law of faith. And you remember he uses a central figure, that of Abraham, to talk about this movement from one law to another. He talks about Abraham being justified by faith. Now, our denominational friends will point at that and say, ah, that's all that required, just faith. Never once is the word only ever used. And you remember the contradiction we talked about from the second chapter of James. Paul talked about Abraham being justified by faith. James talked about Abraham being justified by what? By works. And remember, we went through a study of the types of works that the New Testament talks about. They're works of human merit. They're works of godly faith and obedience. There were several categories that we looked at. Abraham's faith or works were those of divine obedience. And that's what saves. Now, if any reasonable, in my personal opinion, a Bible student, if you look at, you got one passage that flatly says Abraham was justified by faith, and you have one that flatly says he's justified by works, either you have a contradiction or there's some other explanation. And that's why we looked at those different things. Now, the law of works, that's the law of Moses. You've all studied the Old Testament, and you understand that there are certain things that the Mosaical law required the Jews to do. The sacrificial system, for example, the setting up of the tabernacle had to be done exactly as God described. It had, well, Paul then goes into, in chapters 5, 6, and 7, in reasons why the law of Moses was not, how do I want to say that? It did have its purpose, which was to bring us to Christ. But it had one major failing, and it was not a failing with the law. What was that failing? It could not wash away unrepented of sin. Now, under the law of Moses, if someone did not observe the sacrifices required, was that a sin? Yes, it was. So when that person died, had they not repented of that and returned and did works of repentance, that sin was still out there. It could not be washed away. And that's something that Paul concentrates on chapter 7, especially the latter part of it, right before he gets into chapter 8. He talks about his own personal dealing with sin. After he's already said the whole world is guilty of sin and the law of Moses could not wash away that sin. Only the blood of Christ can do that. And that's why we're moving from this law to this law, because it's based on faith. Well, Paul, if you'll turn to chapter 7, beginning with about verse 14, he talks about the conflict of two natures. So let me preface any words about that too. Do you think this applies to us today? Do we have two natures? Yes, we do. To say that we don't contradict Scripture, because Paul and John both said that we do have sin. We may have the desire. I see somebody that comes in dressed, and I say, that sorry thing doesn't have any respect for the church. Well, maybe that's all that they have. That's being judgmental. That's judging by appearance, which Christ condemned. Small things that we sometimes don't even think about that we do, because humans around us are subject to doing them as well. So we have two natures, and we have to be careful about that. Paul said, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. I'm inclined to do things that are wrong. And even though I want to follow the law," he goes on to say, "I must confess that I do those things that are wrong, including the wrong thoughts." So he's about to get into, in chapter 8, the cure for all of that. We need to keep in mind as we go into chapter 8, and here's what we're going to do, which is a little bit of a false advertising, I guess. We're going to look at one verse, and then we're going to take a couple of side trips that I think are important to the full understanding of chapter 8. For example, someone tell me what a spirit is. No, just what a spirit is. Remember that in the book of John, I think it says that God is a spirit. That's an incorrect translation. God is spirit is the correct translation. What is a spirit? Someone describe for me what a spirit is. That's true. That's telling me what it's not. What is it? Well, that's correct. It's not physical. The Greek word translated spirit simply means a breath, a breeze. It's something that we can't see. And we're time-bound creatures, are we not? Can we really have a full grasp of what eternity is? I have a hard time even comprehending something that had no beginning and no end as God. So it's a little hard for us as physical-bound people or creatures to understand what a spirit is and how it works. And I fully admit to you, as a matter of honest advertising, I don't. There are certain things that the Bible says that the Spirit does that I can't begin to explain. But we do need to, before we get into chapter 8, understand, at least as far as we can, about Spirit. Because it has in chapter 8 the first introduction of the Spirit being involved in our lives. Now, back in John chapter 14, I think it is, we know that the Spirit was operating then, because Jesus said the Spirit has been with you, He just has not been in you, which is something else that we'll talk about. But then in conjunction with that, the Holy Spirit in our lifetime has taken on kind of a mystic, magical sense, I guess you'd say. They're denominational people who still believe that the Holy Spirit speaks to them in their minds. That when they say, "Well, I was called to do such and such, the Holy Spirit spoke to me." Well, is that a contradiction of Scripture? Yes. In 2 Thessalonians 2:14, I think it is, it says that we're called by what? The Word. Whatever we're called to do, in the case of John, we're called by this book. Now, who gave us this book? The Holy Spirit. So in that sense, yes. But the Holy Spirit doesn't guide my thoughts. This book does. In that particular sense. But also, the Holy Spirit has some other things that we need to understand just to avoid confusion. Baptism of the Holy Spirit that John the Baptist spoke about. because there are people today who believe that that baptism of the Holy Spirit still continues and enables them to do miraculous things. So we need to understand that and about miracles. Why were they done? Are they continuing to be done today? Et cetera, et cetera. There's a lot of confusion and even disagreement about those things. And so we're going to take a couple of side trips to understand that, because it's extremely important in the study of Romans 8, in my opinion, because of one key verse. If we don't have the Spirit of Christ, which is the same thing as the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, they're all one. If we don't have it, pardon the grammar, what are we ain't? We ain't Christians. It's really factually clear about that. If we don't have the Holy Spirit, we don't have Christ in our lives. And remember where salvation is found: in Christ. And if we don't have the Holy Spirit involved in our lives, we don't have that. We need to understand, at least as far as we can, how that works. Do you remember the conditional statements that we talked about? If then, the book of the eighth chapter of Romans starts with a conditional statement. It's not an if then, but it's a now then type conditional statement. In verse 1 of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Once saved, always saved. I read it right there. Is that right? No. Because of context. Remember, we talked about context. The whole context is about moving from the law of Moses to a law of faith. Well, the now is the law of faith. What's the then? He just got through talking about it in chapter 7, the law of Moses. That's the condemnation that the law of Moses left us. It could not wash away unrepented of sin. Even if somebody repented of it later, it couldn't do that. Christ's law can. The then is the law of Moses, because there was condemnation for people because they could not keep the law perfectly. Now we have the blood of Christ to cleanse us of repented of sin. But it's verse 2 as to kind of where we want to... Do you kind of understand the reasoning there about why the once saved, always saved doesn't work? And jumping down to verse 4 in conjunction with that, because once saved, always saved does not eliminate walking by the flesh. And that's something you'll find in chapter 8 that we'll talk about a little bit. There are those who walk by the flesh. There are those who walk by the Spirit. If you're not walking by the Spirit, you're lost, because in verse 4, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So once saved, always saved just simply does not work, and that's something we'll look at a little bit more. I've got some passages that I'll give you that if you want to write them down, it's a handy reference of the passages that refer to falling from grace, which also proved if you don't have grace, what do you not have? You don't have salvation. It's just as simple as that. Okay. Let me find where I am in my notes, because I've been jumping around just a little bit. Let's just go ahead and look at the falling from grace since we're there. Turn with me, if you will, to the third chapter of Hebrews. Beginning with about verse 12. Take care, brethren. Now I'm reading from the New American Standard. Some of the translations say be on watch, etc., etc. But take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you... Now, he's talking to Hebrew Christians. Any one of you, an evil, unbelieving heart, in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another after day, as long as it's still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, they did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose body fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. A clear comparison of those coming out of Egypt to Christians. He's talking to Christians. And he says that if you harden your hearts and you sinned, where are you not going to go? Heaven, the rest. So Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 19. Then turn to the book of Galatians, or the epistle of the Galatians. Chapter 5. You may want to make, there, I don't know about your study Bible, but in the back of mine, there's personal study notes pages, 20 or 30 of them, and I've jotted down all these passages from studies of years ago. But they're really handy. If somebody talking about once saved, always saved, you have a really handy reference without having to hunt them up. Galatians chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Freedom from what? Sin. Okay. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. What is he talking about, a yoke of slavery? Sin. His law made us free from sin. We can go back to it if we're not careful. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be no benefit to you. Remember how the Judaizing teachers wanted to make circumcision a part of the Christian covenant? Well, he said, if you do that, you're sinning, and you're no longer free from sin. Verse 3, and I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. And then verse 4, you have been severed from Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but that word severed means that they were cut off. Their names were no longer part of the church. Or they were still Christians, I suppose. But they'd severed themselves from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. What's important about that? That's right. And Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved. These Judaizing teachers who were requiring circumcision, which I would suppose would apply to us today, if I stood up here and told you, okay, once saved, always saved, that's what the Bible teaches. What have I just done? I've taught something that's false, just like they were doing. The falsity of having be required to keep the rite of circumcision. That would result in me being what? Severed from grace. I no longer have access to what it talks about in Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you're saved. I don't have that anymore. So people can fall from grace. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 6. Beginning with verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands. There are just a note. There are denominationalists who say this is the doing away with the requirement of baptism, which it's not. It's still a foundation. What he's telling these people is, you've been taught these foundation principles. You don't need that instruction anymore. You need to move on to something. You're baptized Christians now. Now you have to become adults in the study of the Word. That's what he's talking about there. But anyway, verse 3, "And this we shall do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened," speaking of baptized Christians, "and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they have again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." This is an opinion. You remember what I told you that opinions are? They're nothing but a red flag that said this is something you need to study on your own, because my opinion could be wrong. But I think what he's talking about there are those people who so harden their hearts. They've been Christians, they've lived the life, they've studied the Word, and all of a sudden they, in which there are a lot of people this way, who said, "I don't believe any of that anymore." They've hardened their hearts to the point that repentance is not possible. They're not saved because under once saved, always saved, that person who has believed and has prayed to Christ that I be saved, now they're saved, and that's the end of it. I don't care what they do. Something that Paul specifically argued about in the early chapters of Romans. That won't work. You can't rely on the simple fact that you're a member of the tribe of Israel. Doesn't matter what I do. I'm saved because I'm a descendant of Abraham. That's exactly the same thing that Christians can do. I can become a child of Abraham symbolically in the church, and then I reject that. That doesn't apply to anymore. I've lost it. I have fallen from grace. And then 2 Peter, this will be the last one. 2 Peter. Beginning with verse 20. I'm sorry, 2. 2 Peter 2, beginning with verse 20. "For if," remember the if-then conditional statements now, "for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," how do people escape the defilement of the world? By accepting Christ as their Savior and putting Him on in baptism, being raised a new creature that Paul talked about in Romans chapter 6. So if you've done that, then what? "If I again become entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire.'" So those four passages prove to me, at least conclusively, that it is entirely possible for a person to accept Christ, put Christ on in baptism, live a period of time in accordance with His Word, become again entangled in sin, or absolutely repudiate what they've done. I don't know if I ought to say this or not. I got in trouble one time saying this. I'm going to say it anyway. Live dangerously. We were doing a Bible class one time, and in talking about this very subject, and I asked the question, are there Christians over here in the First Baptist Church, for example? Absolutely. If there are people who have been baptized into Christ, have been taught correctly, and then repudiated it, do you find anything in the New Testament that says you no longer are a Christian? No. Once you're baptized, you're a Christian. Now, what are they? In my opinion, they're fallen Christians. And he says here, that state's worse than when you didn't even have Christ. You can walk away from Christianity. That doesn't mean you're not a Christian. You're going to be judged so in that day of judgment. You have walked away from your first love, and you've forsaken it. So it's entirely possible to fall from grace, and Romans 8:1 does not in any form or fashion speak to falling from grace. It talks about the difference between the law of Moses and the law of Christ. And that's it. The law of Christ is better because it can cleanse sin. Now then, how do we start this one? In today's world, today's religious world, there are so many different viewpoints about the Holy Spirit and miracles. We're going to look at miracles first, just simply because you look at miracles, you look at the tie-in of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then you get into what actually the Holy Spirit does. That's kind of the logical sequence. But you need to understand miracles. We need to understand what they are, more importantly, what they're not, and why they were done. Are they done today? All of those kinds of questions are involved in today's religious world, whether we like it or not. First of all, let me ask about what is a definition of a miracle? The kind of miracle that we talk about in the Bible. What is a good definition of a miracle? Go ahead. I'm sorry. I can't hear you. Yeah, that would probably be pretty good, especially when I went to school. Exactly. This is the definition that's a me-ism. You can have your own. A miracle is the immediate and complete suspension of natural law. Somebody's been dead for 4 days. A word spoken, now they're alive. They don't even smell bad. Or somebody's been blind from birth. Somebody puts some mud on their eyes. Now they see perfectly. Somebody who's laying sick, a spoken word, now they're well. The immediate and complete suspension of natural law. The problem with that is our understanding. So let's talk about what miracles are not. A miracle is not something that we don't understand. A miracle is not something that we have a hard time comprehending. It's not something that's just amazing. In studying for this, I ran across, let me back on that. Even in our family, there's disagreement about miracles. Sat through a class one time in which a member of the church, the preacher talked about miracles and made the statement that those kinds of miracles are not done any longer, which we'll get to later. And this person objected in front of the church. That's not true. Their daughter had had cancer. After a period of treatment for I don't know how long, the daughter was in remission. That's a miracle, according to them. Would it surprise you to know that I ran across this, the Lancet Medical Journal? You ever heard of that? There was a study done, I think it was in 2018. Would you estimate how many cases of cancer there are in the United States in a year? Millions, I would guess. Do you realize that one in every 80,000, the symptoms just simply disappear? Many of them stage 4 cancer diagnoses. One in 80,000. It just goes away. Why do we find that miraculous? Because we don't understand it? How do doctors heal? Do doctors actually heal? If I break this arm. What's the doctor going to do? He's going to stabilize it, put in a cast, whatever. Who does the healing? God. If you cut yourself and you're tough and you say, I don't want to go get stitches in that, I'm just going to put a Band-Aid on it. What happens? In most cases, it heals itself unless we get an infection in it of some kind. The body heals itself. Now, who did that? Who created our bodies to heal itself? Did he ever promise in the New Testament that he would heal everything? No, because there are things that can go wrong. We know that. So, and car wrecks. I've seen car wrecks, and I've heard people say, man, it's a miracle they walked away from that. It's not a miracle. People survive bad wrecks all the time. So a miracle is a complete and immediate suspension of natural law. Why were miracles done? To confirm the word. Did God ever say in his word that miracles would be done to relieve human suffering? He did not. Now, let me throw a trick question at you. Was there ever a miracle done because of compassion? How many? One. Well, the compassion then may have been an offshoot, but it wasn't why it was done. Think if there was the feeding of the 5,000. That's the only miracle that was ever done where it is stated that Christ had compassion. Otherwise, it's never stated like that. Think about the situation of Lazarus. If there was ever a situation where Christ ought to have had compassion, because he loved that family, and he cried. But he said at least four, maybe five times, I'll have to go back and look. I do this, why? So that you might believe. Exactly. John said in John 20, I think it's 30, verse 31, Christ did more miracles than they could ever write in any books. And then he goes on to say why he did them. So that you might believe. Even when he was doing miracles and the Pharisees, let's take the blind man that we referred to earlier. He healed this man who'd been blind from birth. Now, the Pharisees didn't like that. They got this blind man and say, okay, why did this man do this for you? First, they got his parents. I forgot that. First, they got the man's parents, and they corroborated that he'd been blind from birth. They couldn't accept that, and so they got the man himself and said, well, how did this man do this? Was it by the power of Beelzebub? And what was the man's response? He said, no one who can do these things is a sinner. He did that so people would believe. Now, and this I read. I'm not going to take responsibility for this one. One commentator said that if miracles were done for compassionate purposes, God and Christ have failed miserably. Have you got that prayer list? DJ does a wonderful job keeping track of all those who need prayers. That's, 3 pages? 3 pages of people who are suffering. If miracles were done for the purpose of relieving our suffering, they didn't do that. That's a whole nother study. It is my opinion that people have come to expect God to provide a happy, healthy, wealthy, and wise life during this life. And again, pardon the grammar, that ain't so. God did provide us with ways to deal with the problems of this life. That's the help that he gives us. Now, with all that said, thank you. With all that said, why then do we pray for someone to be healed? if there are no miracles. That's right. God's providence and his what? There are two conditions to prayer. Well, actually, there's three. We pray in Christ's name, but the two conditions to prayer are what? His will, exactly. That's why I try to remember. Sometimes I forget. When I pray for people to be healed, for the medical professionals to be successful, that's subject to God's will. That's what we're praying for. That it's God's will that he will allow providence. He gave these guys brains enough to be surgeons and to heal. And that's what we're praying for, that that will be God's will, that they become well. That's what we want. Okay, now the second bill, I remember that this time. Thank you for your participation, and we'll continue with miracles just a little bit more next Sunday, and then we'll get into the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That ought to be fun.